Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16 today as we begin a four-week series called Questions That Jesus Asked. And as we've talked about before, Scripture records about 300, a little bit more than 300 questions that Jesus asked. We have picked four of those, and we're going to be looking at what Jesus asks of us, and also maybe what kind of answers Jesus expects us to give. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you that next week we will start our new round of kids ministry during the worship service. Excited for some of you guys. Also, there's some new things happening. A ministry that we're launching next week called EC56. It's a kind of a bridge between our children's ministry and our student ministry, a spot for fifth and sixth graders. So that's happening next week too. I would just make this appeal to you for next week because it's been a minute since you've come in and checked your kids in for worship service. If we all choose to do that at 10:03, then there's going to be a large bottleneck that happens there, okay? So I would suggest maybe even 9:45, gasp, right? A little bit early, okay? So we have some great things planned. Our goal, we say this all the time for our children's ministry, is to partner with parents to point kids to Jesus. And we believe that that matters. And so we're constantly trying to redirect and reconfigure how we can do that best. And so we've got some pretty incredible things planned. I'm excited about it. So I kind of tried to think about over these 307 questions, which four I would choose and why. And I think questions really matter. I think, our text today will draw us to possibly the most important question that's ever been asked. And I think sometimes how we ask questions and how we answer questions really matters. Spent about 17 years as a campus pastor, but during that time, I was also able to teach a couple classes. And I always did something in my classes. I don't know if my students liked it or hated it, but for every quiz and every test, I gave two bonuses. And I would call it an easy bonus and a hard bonus. The easy bonus wasn't all that easy. It was, you know, a normal bonus question that you had to know the material really well, and you got three or four extra points. The hard bonus, however, was just that. It was really, really hard. But if you got the hard bonus correct, it was an automatic 100 on the quiz or test. And oftentimes, the hard bonus was taking a deep dive into the material, so much so that you would prove to me with one answer you knew what we were talking about. And I was satisfied with that because the goal wasn't to just regurgitate answers. The goal was to know something, to learn something, to live something. And I think somewhere along the line, we have confused the goal of Christianity to say the right things, maybe even to do the right things, right? And so the question is for us is when Jesus asks us questions, are we really able to dive deep into the dark places of our heart and answer from there? Not just maybe what someone else expects us to say, or maybe even not what church services are meant to teach you to say, but what does your heart say? I didn't just struggle with which questions we were going to go over, but I also struggled with which order we were going to do these four questions. And honestly, I debated whether to wait until the last Sunday for this question or start with this one, because I think it's the apex of all questions. I think this question is the question that determines everything else in your life. And it's a question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said to them this question, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the question of all questions. It will determine everything about your life. A.W. Tozer says this, you've heard me quote it many times before, "What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I believe that Jesus, as he's asking this question, he's pushing into his disciples. I know you've seen me do miracles. Notice we're in Matthew chapter 16. Many miracles have been done already. Jesus has already demonstrated himself to them over and over and over again. This is far past turning the water into wine. It's far past causing blind men to see, healing leprous men, even raising the dead to life. This is after feeding the 5,000, as we'll see in just a second in the context of this passage. So Jesus waits until all these things and the disciples are able to make a determination about him, and he asks them this question: who do you say that I am? But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't just wake up one morning, and it's not just like this small talk around some coffee. How'd you guys sleep last night? What do you want to do today? Have you looked and seen what the weather's going to be like? Who do you say that I am? Right? This is not like a random question. This is not like just like small talk question. There's a context that leads Jesus to ask his disciples, his friends, the ones that have left their boats and livelihoods to follow him. Think about that for a second. They've already walked out of their lives before, and they're following Jesus with their lives, and still he feels like he needs to ask them, who do you say that I am? And he could have answered something like, Jesus, we've left everything. Who do you think we think you are? I wouldn't do this for just anybody. They could have answered him, I don't know. Jesus, I mean, I think you're pretty powerful, that's for sure. See, Jesus displays to them all of these crazy, unexplainable, supernatural things. Possibly for even over a year, maybe even two. And he waits and he asks them this question. So now, who do you think that I am? I want to back up into the context of this scenario. And we'll start in chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees come up again. And they come up to Jesus and test Jesus. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So I think it's important to understand who these people are and why they're coming to Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees, typically we think of them as one group of people. We use them synonymously, but they're actually very far apart, very two different groups. Most often in Matthew, we see just the Pharisees. In chapter 15, they question Jesus on the law and hand washing and different things like that. Then there's people known as the scribes. They were like the lawyers of the day. They were tasked with applying the law and what does that actually mean and all these things. And the Pharisees, they're going to call Jesus into question whether he's doing something according to the law or not. And the Pharisees were known as very self-righteous group of people. Typically, I believe they started off with good hearts. And so what they did is the religious rulers of the day, they wanted to protect the people of God from getting too close to the law. And so what they did is when God set these laws up in scripture and these commands, the Pharisees knew the human heart and they said, you know what, so that we don't come to the edge of this, right? Let's back up and let's create a national law so that we don't even come close to God's law. And pretty soon after that, there were laws against the laws and laws against those laws. And so after a while, they didn't know which laws were God's laws or which ones were man's laws and which ones were just religious and which ones were based off of this relational covenant with God. But the Pharisees loved their laws. And they were really, really good at displaying their obedience to these laws out in public. And in one instance, Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're really, really pretty on the outside. But on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. Your heart is far from me, he says. So the Pharisees approached Jesus with this self-righteous kind of, we've got it all together. We don't need you, Jesus. The Sadducees were very different. They weren't any better. They were a group of strict, law-abiding Jews as well. But David Platt writes about them, and he says this: they were marked by self-indulgence, often pleasing themselves apart from God. They were predominantly from a wealthy class of Jewish people. Though they were more strict than the Pharisees in some ways, they were known also for pursuing political and social power above all. There were two big contentious differences in their beliefs. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, or any life after death, for that matter. And so they really took the approach of, hey, we've got one life to live, let's live it. Right? And they also, they didn't accept anything but the Torah. So they only, not anything through Joshua or Malachi. Many of them made fortunes and temple concessions, money changing, ritual sacrifices, and that's where we see Jesus go after them in the temple. So they have it all together, self-righteous and self-indulgent. And they together, the self-righteous and self-indulgent, are coming together, though enemies, coming together to put Jesus to the test. And Jesus sniffs out what they're up to. In fact, he knows already, and he's exhausted at just the thought of interacting with these men who will not believe one word he says, no matter what he says. In the Gospel of Mark, we're given another account of the same story in chapter 8. The author says that when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus, that he sighed deeply. You ever had someone in your life like that? You know, you're a believer, you're a good person, and still they're walking down the sidewalk or up your stairs or through the hallway, and you go, whew. Jesus wasn't above that, apparently. And it wasn't because they were broken. It wasn't because they were needy. Because they were self-righteous and refused to listen to one word. These were the type of people who were known to make accusations before they asked any questions. They had already made the determination about Jesus before they even asked, "Who should we think that you are?" So they came to Jesus, and he said, and they try to trap him, and they say to show us a sign from heaven. Well, if you remember, Jesus has already shown them many signs. They've already accused him of doing things like healing people on the Sabbath. I healed a blind man, and you said that I was wrong because I did it on Sabbath, and now you ask for a sign. What do you want me to do? In a way, before Jesus even says anything, he's saying this: well, you've already determined who you think that I am. And Jesus replied to him and said this: when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning, there's storm today for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs and the times? He says, you're great at knowing what the weather's like just by looking and seeing different signs. And yet, when I do miracles in front of you, you act like you can't know what's going on. And he says this: you evil and adulterous generation, you seek after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them away. And so Jesus responds, a sign? I've given you 100 of these already, and you refuse to see it. The only sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, which meant that Jesus is referring to the 3 days that Jonah spent in the belly of the whale and 3 days that he will spend in the grave and then arise. So Jesus is saying the greatest sign, the only sign that you'll be given, is the resurrection. And even then, it probably won't be good enough for you. You've already made your determination. He calls them an adulterous generation, people who are made for one but give their life to another. A few chapters ago, we saw the same thing. Jesus had healed a blind, mute, demon-possessed man, and they were saying, this couldn't possibly be the Son of David, could it? And another chapter in another passage, they say, this is the one from Nazareth? It couldn't possibly be who he claims to be. They didn't want him to be the Messiah. Instead of asking who he was, they asked, who do you think you are? Instead of coming to Jesus and saying, would you explain what you've already done in our presence and how you can do this? You seem to speak as if you know God, Yahweh, personally. Teach us. Instead, they're saying, who do you think you are, Jesus? But maybe before we're too quick to condemn the Pharisees and Sadducees, maybe we need to see ourselves in them as well. Many times I think we don't verbalize this question to Jesus, who do you think that you are? But maybe we think it. Just who do you think that you are? I think it comes about in different ways. is then it came about for others, maybe through their self-righteousness or self-indulgence. We think our plan is better when Jesus doesn't come through in the way that we think that he should or believe that he should. We say, Jesus, where were you? Another way of saying that is, I thought you were different than this, Jesus. I thought you should be different than this, Jesus. We think our plan is better when Jesus doesn't do what we believe should be done. Instead of asking what his plan is, typically we demand or pray that he falls in line with our plan. And I would say it this way, when we make demands of Jesus, we've already given our answer as to who we believe he is. When we approach Jesus with demands, we have already given our answer as to what we believe about Jesus. When we approach him in prayer and tell him how he should do things, we've already given our answer about who we believe that he is. When we demand that he come in our time, in our schedule, in our ways, when we demand that his ways will be our ways and his time will be our time, then we've already given our answer. When we come like the Pharisees and say, show me what I want to see, we've already made our determination. When we think we have it all together, then Christ has nothing for us. And when we're under the impression that we've got it all figured out, Christ has nothing for us. That's why Jesus would say that it's more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle. He says, those that are convinced that they don't need me won't seek me. Maybe when following Christ confronts our comfort and convenience, we say, you can have everything else, but not that. I'll give you some Sundays, maybe even another night of the week for small group. Maybe I'll serve a little, but I'm not giving up my dreams. I'm not giving up my plans. I'm not giving up my time, my money, my ladder, my workplace. Who do you think you are to ask me for my life? See, self-righteousness will fix our gaze on ourselves instead of Christ. Self-indulgence will fix our eyes on someone or something else instead of Christ. And so we never stop to ask the question, who do I need you to be in my life? See, self-righteousness and self-indulgence will always, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, blind you from seeing Jesus as he is. And so when he asks the question, who do you say that I am? We have to remove the lens of self-righteousness and self-indulgence, and we have to say, someone that I desperately need. Sadly, this continues to be happening all over the world today, the church today. It happens when there's a choir director instead of a worship leader. It happens when you want to be singing different songs to God, about God, so you don't sing to God. Let me say that again. It happens when we want to sing different songs about God, so we don't sing to God. I've literally talked to people that refuse to sing modern worship courses as if the hymns written 50 or 100 years ago were inspired like scripture. We've got to sing these songs instead of these songs. I have preferences too. I've talked to people that don't go to church because they don't like the people there. I've talked to people who refuse to go to small group because they don't like the format. They don't serve because they don't like where or how they're serving. You see how quickly it happens? We start to put all of our preferences, all of our things, all of ourselves in front, and we start to answer the question. Who do you think that I am? Well, I think that you're a God that I can worship as long as it's the type of worship that I like. I think that you're the kind of God that I serve as long as I'm the one with the microphone. I think that you're the type of God that I can worship as long as this was the same answer that the Pharisees were dying for Jesus to give them. They were dying for Jesus to align with their ways, with their laws, with the way that they saw religion and the Torah and all of the things. And if Jesus had just stepped into their camp, man, they would have been the first ones to say, yes, this is our guy. But he refused to do it. He refused to be who they believed him that he should be rather than who he was. As Jesus traveled along, he began to explain to his disciples and warn them of these traps. And I think this is very significant. The reason why I'm sharing all this detail, it's very significant as to how this question comes from Jesus. And so Jesus starts to warn his disciples about the Pharisees. And when they came to the other side of the sea in verse 5, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Apparently, this was one of their responsibilities. Hey, bring some food with you and watch out. And Jesus said to him, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they begin to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. And so the disciples still don't understand Jesus, right? They come to the other side of the shore, and he's like, hey, be careful of any leaven. It'll destroy the whole thing. And they're like, Jesus is messing with this because we forgot the bread. And so their minds automatically go back to the here and now. But Jesus said, you men of little faith, what are you going to learn? Why do you discuss among yourselves that we have no bread? Do you not understand yet or remember the 5 loaves and 5,000s and how many baskets you picked up? Do you remember how many baskets they picked up? It was 12. I think one for every disciple who doubted had to carry it back. Right. Jesus, in this moment, says, you think that I'm worried about bread? Don't you remember the 5,000? Don't you remember carrying back the basket full? I'm not worried about bread. And he says this. He said, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets full did you pick up then? How is it that you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's saying, don't let this posture of their heart even sneak into your mind a little bit. It's poisonous, and it'll wreck your heart. When you approach the Son of Man with self-indulgence and self-righteousness, it's like a little bit of yeast that gets into the dough and it will ferment the whole thing. He said, it will ruin the whole clump. David Platt says, self-indulgence and self-righteousness will blind you from seeing and knowing Jesus. Like just a little bit of yeast that inevitably spreads, these heart attitudes will slowly ruin your soul. Beware that you don't let any into your life. It spreads through your heart and spreads to others like a contagious cancer. So if we don't root out our self-righteousness, it's likely to spread to others as well. We'll teach that to those who follow. But when we are display an absolute dependence on Christ, that teaches those who follow as well. 1 Thessalonians says it this way in chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing right now. So what he's saying is because Jesus has risen from the grave, because we can have life in him, we encourage each one to live in that way. So let me ask you, does your conversation point people to Jesus? Does the way that you live your life begin to answer this question from Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Does your conversations, not about Jesus, help answer this question? Who do you say that I am? Does the way that you treat your coworkers begin to answer this question? Who do you say that I am? Is the way that you forgive others begin to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Every single turn in life gives us an opportunity to answer this question without directly answering the question, who do you say that I am? As Jesus moves on, he begins to teach questions and questions his own disciples. I believe it's in that response to what they just saw with the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're getting close to the question now. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do others say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So what's interesting is before Jesus turns the questions on them, is he begins to bring them into the conversation. And if you follow a map from where Jesus has been to where he is now at Philippi, most people say that he's walked about 13 miles with his disciples. So they've had a minute to muster over the whole bread and leaven thing. They've thought about the disciples. They've thought about Jesus' power. They've looked over this. They've thought about it. Undoubtedly, they've had conversations. Maybe they are contemplating which one of them is going to ask Jesus for food. I can imagine that's probably possible, right? We're 13 miles in. Jesus was a little bit upset at us before, but actually I'm hungry. So about that bread thing, Jesus, can we make it real? And Jesus asked them the question, who do people say that I am? Some thought John the Baptist, like Herod had killed him, but people thought he had been reincarnated. Elijah, that he was taken away without death and thought he would come again to prepare the way of the Messiah. Maybe another prophet, that Jesus was just a good teacher, someone to listen to. And then Jesus asked the question of all questions, the most important question that you will ever answer in your life. He asked this question, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The you, D.A. Carson writes, is an emphatic plural, which means this. If Jesus was from Rollsville, it would have sounded like, who do y'all say that I am? It wasn't just him looking at Peter. It was looking towards the group as an emphatic plural saying, you guys have left your lives for me. And you've seen me do these miracles. You've seen me demonstrate the power of God. But you still have to answer the question. Who do you say that I am? I'm thankful that Matthew gives us a lot of context here. It's, again, not that it was a random question. Jesus had used this moment with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he had pushed his disciples into a corner. It was as if Jesus was saying, I know what they say about me. I know that though they're claiming to look and long for the Messiah, I'm right here in front of them, and they want nothing to do with me because it seems as if they've all figured it out. But I'm asking you, who do you say that I am? And I believe in a similar way, Jesus will ask you, as he has asked me countless times in my life, who do you say that I am? When I'm searching for answers in the place that I believe will bring contentment, sometimes even good things, I hear Jesus nudge me and say, who do you say that I am? It seems as if you're chasing that thing more than you're chasing me. Who do you say that I am? When you feel him nudging you into repentance, maybe like me, for something I've allowed my heart to justify, and I hear him say, who do you think that I am? I answer the question with my response. I believe the most difficult question that as the most honest, maybe, answers maybe not given on a Sunday morning. Let me say that in a better way. I believe maybe, perhaps, the most honest answer to Jesus' question may not be only answered on a Sunday morning. So when Jesus approaches us and says, who do you say that I am? Our answer cannot be, well, I went to church on Sunday. That may be part of the answer. It may be a dedication to who we believe he actually is and what we do with our time and who we surround ourselves with and how we serve and how we get all those things, right? But it's certainly not the answer. I believe maybe, perhaps more honest answers will be given throughout our lives and throughout our days. And the moments that we think are far from religious, far from spiritual, are the places that our hearts give the most honest answer as to who we believe Jesus is. Do we believe that he's worth following with our lives, with our repentance, with our forgiveness, with our love, with our compassion, with our service, with our eyes towards our neighbors, with our mercy? We answer the question over and over and over again in the seemingly mundane minutes of our lives. Who or what owns our heart? That is the answer to the question. Let me say it some other ways. I believe that our prayer life helps answer this question. Who do we believe that Jesus is? Now, immediately, I've been in a spot like this. I've been like, I do believe that you're Jesus, the Son of God. But my prayer life says, I don't really need to talk to you. So we can answer the question with our mouths, or we can answer it with what we actually practice. Our time in Scripture, I think, helps answer this question. Am I worth seeking? Am I worth knowing? The choices that we make with our eyes answer this question. The choices we use our time with answers this question. Our commitment to our family answers this question. You'll answer this question 100 different ways this week besides how you answer it here this morning. And I would say this, when we recognize Jesus for who he is, we begin to follow him as we should. I don't normally do this, but I want to pull out a section of Exchange this morning and speak specifically to you. I want to speak to the students, or were students, who are turning a corner and moving on from mom and dad, in a way. I think we're sending out 6 of you guys this year. Some of you are still living at home. I think that's a great idea. Some of you are going to be gone. This is a really important question for you. It is the most important question for you. Your parents will not help you answer this question anymore. They don't dictate your choices that produce counterfeit answers. It changes. It moves on. And who do you say that I am sounds more like this now. Now, who do you really say that I am? It shifts focus. You'll have the chance to answer that in the friends that you choose to make this year. I didn't say people you choose to meet. I said friends that you choose to have influence in your life. That will help answer this question. Will I invest my time and my life into people who know Jesus and love Jesus and will help point me closer to Jesus? It's answered in the people that you choose to date this year. It's answered in what you choose to do with your time and how you invest in biblical community when no one is there to wake you up on Sunday mornings. You will answer this question in ways that you never imagined, but you will answer it every day. And I want you to know that when you're answering these questions, in the season where you're wrestling to answer these questions, we will be praying for you. 100%. I will be praying for you. Yes. I'll be praying that the Spirit of God is so loud in your ear that you will not be able to escape his voice. Absolutely. I'll be praying that as you answer this question and learn to answer this question for you and your future family, that you will answer it well. Peter speaks up in chapter 16, verse 16, and he says this, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I love this because, of course, Peter speaks up first, right? He's the guy that jumps out of the boat to walk to Jesus. He's the guy that cuts off the ear of the soldier in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the first to jump out of the boat and swim to the shore after the resurrection. And he's the first to make a profession of faith and declaration that Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is God with us, as Matthew will say. And I love Jesus' response to Peter's response. It's almost like he's shocked and proud, right? I don't know that Jesus was shocked, but it seems like he was like, "Okay, Peter, you're not brain dead. Thank you. All right, Father, thank you. Let's take a minute, Peter. It was very good for me to see this from you," right? It's this moment that his words and his teachings and his miracles have intersected into this moment for Peter. And it's the moment, that we all dream of. Maybe moms, you open the door to your kid's bedroom and it's clean, right? And she says, "Yes." Right. Maybe for dads, it's the moment that we pull into the driveway and hardly any unused lights are on in the house. And you say, "Yes." Right. As Jesus is saying, "I haven't been wasting my breath. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching." But Jesus says this, he says, "This didn't come from you, Peter. My Father in heaven showed you this." Right? I feel like there's this parenthetical phrase that's not recorded in Scripture. "This could not have come from you, Peter. My Father showed you this. I've seen your SAT scores," right? What this says is this. The Father desperately wants to show us who His Son truly is. And that's the mission of God. That's why we see Jesus, the Son of God, leave the throne of heaven, where He was correctly known and accurately worshiped. Angels that spend their entire eternity flying around the throne of heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the only response, right? And that God left that throne and left those songs to come here where a religious ruler said, "Who do you think that you are?" This is the mission of God, that He so desperately wants to show us Himself that He sends His Son. He says, "The Father has revealed it to you, Peter." And he says later on in verse 18, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's a lot here, but I would say it this way. When we make this declaration about God, the kingdom expands and grows and is impacted for eternity. When this fisherman, we think of Peter as Peter, right? As Peter, who would later write much in the New Testament. He would give us a lot of theology about, this is Peter. He's a fisherman. Remember our time in the Gospel of Luke? We talked about this a lot, about what it meant to be a disciple and what it meant to go back into your parents' business rather than become a Pharisee or Sadducee or religious ruler or something like that. Peter didn't make the cut. Right? He wasn't well-versed in all the things. He couldn't memorize the Torah like everyone else. This is Peter, the fisherman. And Jesus says, "Peter, because you know this and because I know that you believe this with all your heart, the kingdom of God will be shaken because you answered this correctly." Do you grasp this? That it doesn't just change our lives. When we answer this question correctly, our families are changed forever. Our neighborhoods are changed forever. Our extended family, our workplace, everywhere we go, when we answer this question correctly, the kingdom of God is shaken. And he says this, because you've answered this question correctly, the gates of hell can't come against you because you have the correct answer. Jesus is pressing on them, what is at stake is much more than Sunday school and an hour of church on Sunday mornings. Eternity is. I saw a recent study that caught me. It was just fascinating. In his book, With, Sky Jethany tells of a test that Scott McKnight gave every year to his incoming group of college freshmen. And the test begins with a series of questions about what the students think that Jesus was like. Is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party or an introvert? So 24 questions were followed later on in the semester with a second set of questions that the students did not know were coming. And with altered language, in which the students would answer the same questions about their own personalities. McKnight was not the only one to administer this exam. It's been field tested by other professionals as well, but the results were remarkably consistent. Everyone thinks that Jesus is just like them. McKnight added, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think that we were becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus more like ourselves. In McKnight's personality questionnaire, he confirms that the French philosopher Voltaire said nearly three centuries ago, if God made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. The question is this, not who do you want Jesus to be? Jesus never asked that question. He never asked, who do you want me to be? He asked this one though, who do you say that I am? See, we believe here at Exchange that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We believe that Jesus came, was born of flesh, lived a perfect and sinless life, and gave his life on the cross, was dead for 3 days, was buried in a dark tomb, and arose with new life by the power of God. And we believe that because Christ has paid our penalty of death on the cross, that we are able to give him our sin and take his righteousness. This is what Scripture would call the gospel. And we get to celebrate the gospel and also experience the gospel today through something that Jesus commissions to his disciples as the Lord's Supper. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 29. He says this, I received from the Lord what was delivered to you, that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after he took the cup, after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he gives a caution. He said, but whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then so that eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So here's what that means. That means Scripture gives us a warning with giving two answers to this question. Do you hear me? So Scripture gives us a warning to not try and give two answers to the question, who do you say that I am? One with our mouths and one with our lives. Scripture pushes us to consider, do your answers align? This table is not for perfect people. If that were the case, it would be like a mirage, nothing underneath. And it would be a trap, right? It would be a trap for us to say, this Lord's Supper is for perfect people who perfectly follow Jesus, right? And so most everybody would stay seated and you'd be the only one and we say, okay, we got you. We need to see you in the back, right? That would be the trap of the day, right? The good news of the day is this. We don't expect anyone in here to live perfectly, and neither does Jesus. And that's the point of the cross, that he has paid for our sin. But the question is this, do we choose to continue to walk in darkness, or do we align our answer of our heart with the answer of our mouths? Who do you say that I am? He asks. This is our team prepares to lead us in worship. I want to give you a moment to reflect on that question, and I want to give you a moment to maybe calibrate your heart and to say, who does my heart say Jesus is? What does my Thursday night say about what I believe? What do my choices say about how I believe? Not just with my mouth, but what I choose to do. And so this is that moment where we have a moment with Jesus, a moment with Christ, and we say, God, would you help me align these answers just a little bit better? I desperately want my heart to say the same answer as my mouth. Would you help me? And that's the table. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to give you a time to reflect and to respond how Christ is directing you, and then we'll open the table, we'll gather elements, and we'll take together, okay?